We're continuing in our study in Ephesians, our sermon series through Ephesians. We come this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Our sermon text, or focus, will be verses 19 through 22. Normally I would say put your bulletin insert in there, but you don't have a bulletin insert, so you can put your bulletin in there, or a finger, whatever. And open to our Old Testament complementary passage, which is Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So with your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 4, in honor of God's Word, please stand. Isaiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, hear God's word. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. For everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, please turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 11, be focusing this morning on verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, continuing in God's Word. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so bringing peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have read your Word, we now come to the preaching and the conscionable hearing of it. And we pray that you would cut deep, that you would expose our sin, that we may know the balm of the gospel, that we may see our Savior and be conformed unto his image, strengthened for our journey this week. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As we noted last week, chapter 1, Paul's prayer that the Ephesians may know the glories of God is reflected in chapter 2, where Paul basically goes over the exact same structure and says, this is the glory of God realized in your life. You can see that parallel structure throughout Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 and Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, so much so that the close of Ephesians chapter 2 is almost identical to the close of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, his prayer ends with, that you may know that he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of your personal identification in the gospel. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has raised you and he has reconciled you. This reconciliation ministry of verses 11 through 18 then leads to these verses 19 through 22, which again is Paul's focus upon the church. So let me ask you this question, and I think this question is relevant whether you are 90 or 9. What word cloud is associated with the word church? When I say church, what are some of the words that pop up in your head as you think of church? I think for many adults, certainly committed Christians, the word church involves duty, involves guilt, because we're not doing enough. I mean, we're busy people. We've got jobs, we work 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. We've got 2-hour commutes on both sides of them, and we feel like we ought to be at the men's Bible studies, and we ought to be at the women's prayer services, and we ought to be more engaged in all the various activities of the church, and there's just so much that is put upon us when I say the word church that we kind of go, I'm deficient. When I think of the word church, I think of all the things I'm not doing. When I think of the word church, I think of all the things I should be doing. Maybe a struggle. Certainly it's a struggle for many in our community. When I say the word church, many people would say irrelevant. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just not meaningful. It's just something I do or I don't do, and I'm 6 of 1, half dozen of the other either way. Maybe you're a younger person, and the word church for you is something mom and dad make me do. Something that I just kind of grew up doing. And I suppose it's what I'm supposed to do. And maybe when I reach that age where I make my own decisions, you know, I know mom and dad are going to be kind of disappointed if I don't make the decision. But, you know, at the end of the day, church is just kind of something that we do. And I suppose it'll fit into my schedule. I haven't really thought much about it. There's one word cloud that we could associate with the word church. Here's another word cloud that we could associate with the word church. Joy. Encouragement, community, family. Now, these are two very different word clouds, very different ways of association with this thing that we call church. And what I would like to do this morning is look at Paul's presentation of church. And I assume it's fairly obvious which word cloud I'm hoping we end up with at the end of the sermon. But the great reconciliation that Paul has spoken of in verses 11 through 18, and again, let's go back to last week. Paul says, you ethnics are reconciled with the Jews. This reconciliation is not some sort of just amorphous thing that's out there. Paul's speaking of racial reconciliation, ethnic reconciliation that can only take place in both Jew and Gentile remembering that apart from Christ Jesus, you are lost. You are a stranger. You are an alien. And finding your identity wrapped up in the fact that in Christ, you together have access through the Spirit to God. And that ministry of reconciliation that Paul lays forward so boldly in verses 11 through 18 leads to his statement on the church. The obvious connection there is the opening words of verse 19. So then, because of this reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, and specifically ethnic reconciliation, that God is engaged in Christ Jesus. Because of this, we now come to the doctrine of the church. Where is this reconciliation realized? How is this thing called the church defined? And what is the result? Those are the 3 points of the sermon. Where, what, how, and what? Where is it realized? We'll see in verse 19. How is it defined? In verses 20 and 21. And then what is the result in verse 22? Where is this reconciliation realized? This reconciliation that is described in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the household of God. Your alternative is either alienation, foreignness, or fellow citizens and members of the house. You're also called fellow citizens, in verse 19, with the saints. There's a commonality here, in this place, in what we are engaged in here, that is essential to the living out of salvation. Now, let me illustrate that. Yesterday, I was at a rugby tournament that began, I left the house at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I had to leave early because I had a meeting down in Fredericksburg that I had to go to, but the rugby tournament went on, I assume, till 5:30, 6 o'clock, something like that. All day long tournament. It was out at that same park that we have the church picnic at in Manassas, Haymarket. So we go there, and there's like hundreds, literally hundreds of different rugby communities, rugby families that are all coming together, and we're having this, you know, this day-long tournament, and there's games going on all day long. And there was this one church that was having their family reunion thing. It was the celebration of 19 years of them being a congregation. Now, just how things work out, I guess, in the rugby community, everybody kind of looks like me. Not only the fact that they're all big, but also the fact their skin color is all kind of the same. It's a very international community, but it tends to be international from England, from France, from South Africa. We all kind of look the same. We don't know that we're any different until we actually speak to each other, and the accents are weird. But there's certainly a common identity on the surface. There's certainly a great commonality in that we all love rugby, that our kids love rugby, and that we know the game, and we're out there, and they're engaged in the game, and all that. There's this common identity. We've all given up a whole day to go out there and be engaged in our kids and their participation in this great sport. The church, meanwhile, that is having its thing, its church picnic, almost entirely, I would guess 500 people, 600 people at this picnic. And all the people that are at this picnic, of all the people, There were maybe one or two that outwardly looked like me. It was not a Caucasian church. And they're doing music that, you know, my good, solid reform personality is being critical of, and all that sort of thing. They're doing things, and they're just outwardly, they're people that are obviously different from me. But now here is the point. There's a difference between me having something in common with another person and me being identified with another person. Because I had a lot in common with my rugby community as I'm out there yesterday watching all the games and cheering and being engaged in conversations and all that. But I'm not signed up to play rugby for eternity. And I may not have felt, obviously, that I had a lot in common with other Christians who have a different theology from me and who are of a different ethnicity from me. But the fact of the matter is that I have a common identity. And so, when I greeted a stranger, as people are just walking around, it was interesting. I found it much more natural for me to smile and say hello to an African American who was walking along and was part of the church group than I did to a Caucasian who was walking along and the only thing we've got in common is rugby. Because frankly, they might be on the opposing, they're probably on the opposing team, and I'm afraid my kid might have hit their kid too hard and it might turn into a problem there. But there's a common identity that was very obvious in the juxtaposition of this rugby tournament in the midst of a church picnic. And that's the point that I think Paul is making here in verse 19. That's the point that you and I need to remember. If we are in Christ, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's an important point because you and I forget it often. We find our identity confused with our commonality, so that the lack of commonality threatens the identity. If someone doesn't have things in common with me, if we don't dot our I's and cross our T's in the same way, I perceive it as a threat to my own identity in Christ, and therefore we're going to narrow down and focus on that difference in commonality. And that's why Paul, in 11 through 18, twice says you need to remember. That reconciliation, he goes on to say, is realized in the church, where we are members of one household. But how do we define the church? Verses 20 and 21. If you've been engaged, I know many of us here have been engaged over the past few weeks in very conscious, intentional evangelistic conversations Pastor Steve has been leading us in. As we've been out in the community, one of the common threads that you will find in an evangelistic conversation is, what gives you the right or anyone the right to define what a Christian is? I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. I feel good about myself. I think nice thoughts. I think happy thoughts. Why do you have the right to come along? You know, if you're going to say, well, the scripture defines it. Well, you know, everybody interprets the scripture differently. And there's all these different texts. And you know, at the end of the day, just Christian means nice. And non-Christian means whatever. And we're just all Christian. And for you to step in and say, this is or is not a Christian, is judgmental. And the one verse I do know is judge not. So what gives you the right to come in and say this? Well, Paul deals with this in verses 20 and 21. How do we define what the church is? He gives us two critical pieces of data. The first is that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And the second is that the apostles and prophets are the foundation. The church is built upon Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A cornerstone, what does it do? It provides direction to the structure. If you've got the cornerstone, that big, massive stone, then your walls have to go out from where that cornerstone is. You put the cornerstone there, and then you cock the wall at a 45-degree angle off that cornerstone, your structure falls down. You've got to define the structure by the direction that the cornerstone provides. Christ Jesus defines the direction of the church. He defines what the church is going to be. He defines what the church is going to do. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there is some debate on this. I believe that it is New Testament prophets that are being referred to. We'll pick this up further in chapter 4. That's the context in which Paul brings in the word again in chapter 4. We'll discuss it there. But the point here is that Christ being the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets being the foundation means that the church is defined by the teaching ministry that is revealed by divine revelation. In other words, what right do you have to define what it means to be a Christian? You don't. You don't have any right. I don't have any right either. But the text does. And so you and I are constantly called to come back to what God says the church is, what God says salvation is. Christ the cornerstone, the apostolic ministry of the apostles and prophets. We've been going through the Sunday school series, and in the Sunday school series we've seen that this has been very much a struggle throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. How do you define when Christ Jesus is no longer physically on this earth saying, you are my disciple, you are not my disciple? How do you define who gets to be a member of the church? Who gets to be in, who's out? That's the tension of church history. Can a Gnostic be a member of the church? Is Christian theology just kind of whatever we make it? And that has been the tension throughout church history is how do we come to this understanding, this is in, this is out? And the answer that is given is threefold. Everybody who's been in Sunday school knows exactly where I'm going with this. The canon, those texts, which are the authoritative texts. The canon defines the church. The creeds, those things which the church has historically professed and said this is the essential doctrine. So the Apostles' Creed becomes a very defining creed for the church. But then, thirdly, the issue of apostolic succession. As we noted later, this got morphed into a physical office. But here, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see apostolic succession in action. The church is founded upon the apostles and prophets. Not that I need to then say, see, I've inherited something from the apostle Paul, or I'm his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and therefore I have authority. It is the teaching. Christ the cornerstone gives the direction, the foundation is the apostolic teaching growing out of that divine revelation. In that structure, though, there is also another point being made. As we define the structure, let's remember verse 21. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What is the church? It is a bunch of very different people, different cultures, gathered together in one body. You and I need diversity. You and I need it. Now, often diversity threatens us. Now, Paul is speaking again in the larger context here of ethnic diversity. He'll speak later of socioeconomic diversity, of sexual diversity, of generational diversity. And the theme throughout is that each one of us is an important part of this overall temple, this overall church, because each stone contributes to an overall harmony, not an identity. And again, beloved, that is a challenge. Just as it's a challenge for us to confuse commonality with identity, it is often a challenge for us to avoid that confusion in the definition of the church. And so our churches can often become areas that are defined by commonality. That's not the picture that we receive here from Paul as he discusses the church. We need each one of our gifts. We need each one of us coming together under the authority of Christ, faithful to the apostolic teaching, and living the gospel. That is how the church is defined, which leads to, third and finally, the result. In verse 22, the result of this place where the gospel is realized, this place that is shaped and defined by Christ the cornerstone and the apostolic ministry and the stones that are being built up, what is the result? Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember the assurance of pardon. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Remember that image? Solomon closes his prayer, and fire comes down from heaven, the glory of God revealed. And do you remember the essential elements of that? The atonement of the sacrifice. What's that pointing forward to? Christ Jesus' atoning work. What's the response of the people as they fall upon their face? They glory in God's goodness and eternal love. It may not feel like it, but the fact of the matter is, Paul says, that's who you are. That is what the church is. Sterling Presbyterian Church has no physical structure. It has no facility. And I kind of like that. Because it forces us to continually come back and back and back again and again and again and say, what is Sterling Presbyterian Church? It is not a building. It is here. It is you. And as we minister to one another, live in fellowship with one another, care for one another, then that glory of God is displayed. It can't happen anywhere else. Because anywhere else, our commonality or lack thereof defines our community. Here at Sterling, we actually have someone who is passionate for NASCAR. And we have someone else who is firmly convinced that NASCAR is a rather silly thing of constantly making a left-hand turn for 6 hours straight. And you know what? It's okay. Because our commonality does not define our identity. Our identity is found in Christ Jesus. Our identity is found in what Christ has done for us. Now, this issue of the dwelling place of God, dwelling place for God by the Spirit, the Greek word that is used there only appears one other time in the Bible. It's kind of a scary time that it appears. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Revelation chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole passage for the sake of time, but I will just read verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." That's the fallen church. The dwelling place of God for the spirit and the glory and the beauty that that is. And the contrast of the fallen church. The church who has besmirched herself with the world becomes a dwelling place for demons. As we are faithful to that cornerstone, to that foundation, beloved, we are that glorious dwelling place. And we can know that when we know in this vibrant, healthy church community that our differences do not divide. They enhance. Any cook will tell you that. You need both salt and sugar. You need a variety of different ingredients to make up a fascinating dish. Our differences do not divide, but rather they enhance. As long as we are finding our identity in that overwhelming commonality. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, sections 2 and 3. I'm not going to read it. Encourage you to look at it yourself. In short, here's what it says. The visible church. To the visible church, God has given the ordinances, the ministry of word and prayer and sacraments. And outside that visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Outside here, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Why? Because it's here that God dwells. It's here that God is doing his work. It is here that God is taking people of different ethnicities, different commonalities, building them together into one glorious dwelling place. It is here that you will find the glory cloud. Beloved, that's who you are. That's what the church is. It often doesn't feel like that. And so our word cloud needs to change, needs to be conformed to the scripture. Do you feel like the person next to you or the person a few rows behind you or in front of you? Do you feel like that person is someone who brings encouragement, compassion, who is family? Do you feel like the community is one of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, meekness, temperance, and self-control? Do you feel like that's what the church is? That's what God said it is. And your call, beloved, is to pour yourself into her and make her more, living out what God has said she is. Glorious things are spoken of Zion, because Zion, the church, is the dwelling place of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in salvation, your mercy in bringing us together from every tongue, tribe, and nation into one common identity. And grant, Father, that we may be reminded again and again of where our identity lies, our need for one another. And grant that that diversity may be a powerful testimony to a world of darkness, that here the glory cloud is known. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.